Pip, thank you very much for reading for us. It would be a great help if you do have sight of a Bible, just to keep Romans 4 open in front of you. And let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege to gather round your word physically this morning. Help us not take that for granted. And we pray now that all of us would give thought to your word. Would we discover good? And would we be those who are blessed as we trust in you day by day? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it seems we live in something of a fractured world, don't we? We don't even have to look over the pond to the American election to see whole communities, whole nations dividing. Far right, far left seem to be emerging in country after country. Everyone seems to have an opinion on how best to respond to the pandemic. Is this new lockdown too much, too soon, too little, too late? As the election race does hot up in the US, it's easy to point the finger, isn't it, at people like Trump and Biden and their self-promotion. But it is such a natural reaction, isn't it? To parade our virtues and paper over our faults. But as we begin, just for a moment, imagine with me a community where there is no comparison. No proving yourself, no performance-related reviews, no jealousy, no divisions, no rivalries, no boasting. And now just look back to chapter 3, verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. You see, the gospel, and specifically here, the law of faith, excludes boasting. It's a theme Paul's going to keep coming back to, chapter 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So the gospel is the ultimate leveler. Faith means it's not about effort or earnings. But faith also lifts us up where we don't belong. Can you remember Paul kick off talking about faith back in chapter 1, verse 5? Chapter 1, verse 5. We've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. There's Paul's aim, the obedience of faith. And it's part of what motivates him to preach. So chapter 1, verse 16, he is eager to preach because he's not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then chapter 1:18 through to 3:20, he underlines how we are faithless. We have, to a person, Jew and Gentile, all turned away from God. But then last week came the glorious, refreshing reality of God's righteousness revealed. 3 verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. But what exactly is faith? What is a faith that counts? And is faith the new kid on the block in God's salvation plan? Well, in verses 1 to 17 of chapter 4, Paul outlines the principle for us. And the principle of faith that counts is faith alone has always counted as righteousness. Faith alone has always counted as righteousness. And as exhibit A, Paul calls Abraham to the stand. Verse 1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he's something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham is hugely important. He's the father of the Jewish nation, the original Jew, if you will. If anyone could boast, surely he could. But Paul quotes from Genesis 15, verse 6, to blow that idea out the water. Now, it's vital to remember, when God intervenes in Abraham's life, Abraham is a pagan idolater. Joshua 24 says, he and his family served other gods. He's not a righteous man because he was righteous. You can just read through Genesis to work that out for yourself. No, Abraham believes God, and it's counted to him as righteousness. There's the big principle. Now, it's helpful to know belief and faith are basically the same word. It's not a technical word. It just means to rely, to depend, to trust. Do you see back in 3 verse 25, it's the idea of accepting or receiving something, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. We receive the righteousness of God by faith. So if I was to get Chris up here, Chris, you can socially distance, come up here, yep. And here is a box of chocolates, okay? It is yours. Now, Chris could believe me. You could take it, you want to take it? There we go. It's disinfected, we hope. There we go. He trusts me. He has faith. He doesn't think it's a box of worms. Faith is actively believing someone, depending, relying, trusting. Faith is taking God at his word, laying hold of that promise. And when Abraham did that, it was counted to him as righteousness. That righteousness, that right standing before God, being seen as in the right by God. And that righteousness was counted to Abraham, credited to him, deposited in his spiritual bank account. It's what the theologians called imputed righteousness. Now, we need to understand what kind of swap this is and what kind of swap this isn't. So let me explain. It is the swap of our sin for Christ's righteousness. He takes the punishment I deserve, and I receive the salvation, the forgiveness, the righteousness I don't deserve. There's the swap. Here's the wrong idea of a swap. I believe in God. I have faith in him. And God looks down and thinks, well, that is awfully nice of Tom to trust in me. As a thank you, let's let him into the club. And so my faith is swapped with God's righteousness, like a kind of VIP entry card or some coupon exchange. That is a wrong idea of a swap. No, faith is much more like the conduit, the channel, the means by which we receive God's righteousness. If God's righteousness is a surging mass of electricity, then faith is the connection wire to turn on the light bulb. And it is all of grace. We are justified by his grace as a gift. Faith is not, cannot be a work. And Paul unpacks that for us in verses 4 and 5. Now, to the one who works, his wages are counted as a gift, not counted as a gift, but is due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Anyone ever written to their boss to thank them for paying them? I was thinking about that. But perhaps in the current circumstances, if the company's not doing very well, you might just possibly do that. But normally, you wouldn't think of writing to your boss to thank them. Our pay is just what we earn. But faith is not part of our effort. Again, here is the principle of how we get right with God. Faith is the opposite of works. It's not faith and works, even a little bit of works. It's not faith as a lesser, watered-down version of works. Faith, not works, not what we do, is counted as righteousness. And Paul wants to prove it has always been this way. So at verses 6 to 8, he calls David up to the stand for a moment. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. See, David also backs up this principle. Not just Abraham. David is another great from the Old Testament, but he's also an adulterer and a murderer. He emphatically does not deserve God's righteousness. But you also need two characters to take the witness stand in Jewish law. And so going back to David covers the best of the patriarchs and the kings. And here is God's settled principle. God counts righteousness apart from works. It's always been free. I'm not really on social media enough to know if hashtag blessed is still a thing. Someone trendier than me can tell me if it is. But you know when someone posts a picture on Instagram of their perfect holiday, perfect body, perfect family, whatever it is, and says hashtag blessed at the bottom. It's a kind of humble brag. But Psalm 32, quoted here in verses 7 and 8, shows us true blessing. Well, it's receiving God's righteousness by faith. It's having your sins forgiven, not counted against you. Instead, God's righteousness is counted to you. True blessing. God's gift of righteousness is never, can never, and will never be about what we do. And crucially here in Romans 4, it has never been about what we do. As some of us may know, yesterday was Reformation Day, but salvation by faith alone isn't a Reformation invention. It was a rediscovery of a biblical truth, and not just a New Testament truth. Now, I wonder if we really feel the shock of this passage. We're just so familiar with it if we've been a Christian for any length of time. But can we see how some folk might feel a tension between places like Exodus 34, God will by no means clear the guilty. And our passage today, God justifies, declares righteous the ungodly. Paul wants to reassure the Christians in Rome, they really can have confidence in this gospel. It's always been about faith alone being counted as righteousness. Verses 1 to 8, it's always been free. And then verses 9 to 16, it's never been about what we do or who we are. You see, before Paul can move on, he just has to close down a couple of objections to this principle. The first is the person who says, Abraham and David, they were Jews. So isn't this just for the Jewish nation? And Paul gives us a history lesson. Is this blessing, verse 9, then, only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. If you didn't get it, here is the history lesson. At Genesis 12, Abraham is 75 years old. He is given amazing and unconditional promises by God, including countless offspring. Fast forward, Genesis 15, Abraham is somewhere now between 75 and 86. God unconditionally promises now Abraham a son of his own heir and countless seed. It's at this point, Abraham believes God and it is counted to him as righteousness. But then we press fast forward just once more, Genesis 17. Now at the ripe old age of 99, 13 years after Abraham is justified by faith, God renews his promises of nations, land, and then he gives the sign of circumcision. You see, it was by faith, not by works, not by circumcision, always paving the way for the Gentiles to be included too. But then there's the question of the law, and again, Paul shuts that down. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Of course we can't get righteous through the law, because then faith would be pointless, the promise empty. If that's the case, then we are all still in the catastrophic situation, the mess of chapters 1 to 3. It's not just a bad idea to think what we do can get us right with God. It's not just being off by a few degrees. It brings wrath, says Paul. And so he reaches his first conclusion in verses 16 and 17. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. As it's written, I've made you the father of many nations. It is all of grace, and it's always been of grace. You know when kids are doing a drawing, but it's not quite going how they want, so they either kind of screw it up and throw it away, or maybe what they were working on as a house now becomes a dragon or a pizza or something. They kind of change what they were drawing. But God didn't change tack midway and move from works to faith, as if God was thinking, you know what? This isn't working. You know, people just aren't being good enough. They're not keeping my rules. You know what? I'll lower the bar. They don't have to be so good now. All they have to do now is believe. And God didn't change tack. Faith in God, taking him at his word, trusting his promise, has always been the way we get right with him. It's never been about earning our way into his good books. Circumcision or the law were never the entry point into God's people. It is tremendously liberating. I mean, how crazy would it be to boast in who we are or what we've done? To a person, we're all spiritual failures. If I think for one second I'm better than you or more deserving than the worst sinner I can imagine, I've lost the plot. If we're feeling burdened by not being good enough, how wonderful is this? You don't have to be. In fact, you can't be. Righteousness by faith gives us such confidence, such security in the Christian life. It is not down to our performance. Again and again, I meet people in church who struggle with feelings of inadequacy and failure and no self-worth. And viewed through a works righteousness lens, through the lens of the law, if it was all about how we get right with God by what we do, then perhaps they've got a point. None of us are good enough. But how incredible is this? Abraham just takes God at his word, and he is given righteousness. We don't have to work to earn God's favor. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, means it is impossible to parade our virtues and paper over our faults. How could we? If you are just investigating Christian things, please don't make the mistake of thinking church is for good people. Or even worse, it's for nice people, polite people. No, God has always operated on this principle. He offers righteousness to all who believe him, who trust him, who take him at his word, who have faith. Perhaps you want to find out more. Well, there's the curry night this Friday. It'll be a bit weirder, a bit more virtual, but you can still watch online. There's a Christianity Explored course coming up. Why not sign up just for the first week? No strings attached, and see how it goes. If we're understanding this right, it really is the most scandalous news ever. God takes down and outs. He takes his enemies. He takes people who've made complete messes of their lives, and he can justify them, declare them righteous, give them a perfect record before him, just through faith. But it still begs the question, what does this faith look like? What's the nature of saving faith? And so secondly this morning, in verses 17 to 25, the pattern of faith that counts. And it's always been Abrahamic faith that counts. It's always been Abrahamic faith that counts. Abraham's been front and center so far in this chapter, and Paul continues to show how the gospel is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You see, true saving faith has always believed God does the impossible. And the first thing Paul draws out is the object of faith is the same. So just look down with me to verse 17 again. As it's written, I've made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. People often say, oh, I wish I could have your faith. Or faith is some kind of virtue in and of itself, a person of faith. But everyone has faith in something or someone. Everyone is a person of faith. What matters is the object of your faith. I once had great confidence in my car as I was driving back through France, I think in my kind of late teens or early 20s. But when I got back, I took it to the garage and found the brakes were shot to pieces. It was misplaced faith. Maybe we've had a business deal go bad because someone we trusted didn't come through. But God will never let us down. He will never disappoint. He never fails to deliver. We can always trust his word of promise. You see, Abraham's faith isn't exemplary because he had the strongest faith, but because of who he had faith in. He's the one who gives life to the dead, who calls into existence the things that do not exist. But Abraham takes God at his word. Did you spot the word promise that keeps cropping up? God makes huge promises, and Abraham just takes them at face value. At creation, God speaks into existence things that weren't there before. And with the birth of Isaac, he's added again. And then by Genesis 22, when Abraham is at the point of sacrificing his own son, well, he knows God can give life to the dead. This is the God in whom we trust. This is the type of faith saving faith is. It's belief in a God who gives life to dead people. But it's not without obstacles. And that's the next thing we turn to, from the object to the obstacles of faith. Can we see them in verse 18? In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness or deadness of Sarah's womb. You see again how humbling, how leveling this is. The first thing Abraham has to admit is he's in a humanly impossible situation. But how is this the pattern for our faith, we might think? We're not in the same situation as Abraham. Almost 100 years old, a barren wife, and being told we're going to have a kid. At least I don't think any of us are in that situation. But then again, all of us are in the same situation, a humanly hopeless one. If we've been here throughout chapters 1 to 3 of Romans, I hope you'll agree, we are also in a humanly impossible situation. We simply cannot save ourselves. We too have to, in hope, believe against hope. Faith isn't ignoring reality or pretending things aren't the way they are. It's not wishful thinking. No, it is confidently trusting God is more powerful than my circumstances or situation. And this has always been the pattern of faith, a faith that acknowledges our helplessness. It's faith that, in spite of circumstances, expects God to fulfill his promises. It's faith that perseveres despite it looking as if it's not working. It is a faith that never gives up. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. I take it Paul, who knows his Old Testament better than we do, knew about the little Hagar incident. Abraham sleeps with his maidservant to speed things up a bit, and Ishmael is born, or Abraham laughing at the news of a son. But Paul's point isn't Abraham's blamelessness. I just look back to verse 5. We know God justifies the ungodly. The point is, the pattern is a persevering faith. Abraham kept trusting God, even if he did have some wobbles along the way. As the saying goes, a past conversion is shown in present convertedness. True saving faith is a faith that keeps trusting God, even in the ups and downs. Again, it is a tremendous comfort and challenge. Maybe we've fallen into some major sin. The call is always the same, to turn back to God in repentance and keep trusting him. And then finally, there's the objective of Abraham's faith. We'll pick it up in verse 20 again. And no, unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Another way to translate verse 20 would be to say he was strengthened in his faith. God empowered Abraham through his faith in God, and in so doing, he brought glory to God. I wonder if we've realized this. Faith brings glory to God. Something that was impossible in chapter 1, we couldn't and didn't want to glorify God, now is possible through faith. A sinner can give glory to God by having Abrahamic faith. Isn't this just yet another motivation to proclaim Christ? As people respond to the gospel with the obedience of faith, God is glorified. And then Paul closes by reminding us of where he started as he quotes Genesis 15 again. Faith leads to righteousness. Faith in and of itself isn't really anything, but faith in God is utterly vital, truly life-transforming, and God counts it, reckons it to us as righteousness. And just in case we're nodding off, if we're thinking this is all somehow irrelevant or removed from us, just look how Paul concludes, verse 23. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We trust in the same God. We trust him for the same things, to bring life to the dead, to bring into existence something that wasn't there before, a righteousness given to me. And Paul ties it all to Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, and the basis for our faith. You see, a right reading of the Old Testament should point us to a righteousness by faith, but with a giant Jesus or cross-shaped hole in the middle. That Romans 4 acts like a plumb line of faith. Abraham is the model for us, not because he's perfect, not because he always got it right, but because of in spite of how things looked, in spite of a humanly hopeless situation, he kept taking God at his word to give life to the dead and to create out of nothing. And maybe as we measure ourselves up against Abraham, we feel a little lacking. Well, we need to remember, faith is not strengthened by looking in ourselves. It's strengthened by looking to the living God. Faith is remembering and reminding ourselves there is no one more powerful and able than God, putting all of our weight on him and his word. If you've not yet done that, well, Romans 4 is an appeal to have faith. Have an Abrahamic faith. Do you want true blessing? Trust in God. Do you want to glorify God? Put your faith, put your trust in Jesus. And if we've done that, well, let's call others to this faith. Paul is outlining the nature of saving faith, in part to show he has a right understanding of the Old Testament. He's showing how the gospel was promised in advance. But he's also encouraging the Christians in Rome to get on board with the same gospel going to all nations. Just think about it. Romans 4 isn't the shortest chapter. Why does Paul spend so much time making his point? Well, he's keen to underline there is nothing new here. Paul's gospel has history. He wants the Christians in Rome to have deep confidence in this gospel, in a gospel of righteousness by faith alone, in Christ alone. We can and must stake everything on God and his word. It has always been God's plan to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations, and the gospel is how he does it. The obedience of faith is what Paul's laboring for. So as we head out into whatever this week holds, not quite sure, are we? We can have a profound confidence in this gospel. It's not a novelty. We must have a unity in the gospel of righteousness through faith alone. There can be no boasting Boasting, it's so bad because it runs so counter to the gospel, but it also destroys getting on board with gospel work. Now, all of us together, united, are to get on board with this gospel, pursuing the obedience of faith among the nations. It's always been God's plan. The gospel going to all nations, it is the only way anyone can ever get right with God. Faith alone. Just before I lead us in prayer, in my preparation over the last week or so, I did come across a 19th century hymn that was so good, I thought captured so well many of the truths here, that I tried to fit it in somewhere. I couldn't work out where to put it in. So we're going to close with these words from a 19th century hymn, and then I'm going to lead us in prayer. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Your work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Your blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Your grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Your power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Saviour mine. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you so much for the free gift of righteousness. Free for us, to all who have faith, but at the great cost of Jesus' death on the cross. We pray that we would be encouraged and given confidence that this has always been your plan, to declare righteous those who put their trust in you. And we pray that you'd be using us in the coming weeks, even in trying circumstances, in difficult days, to be calling others to put their faith in Jesus, and so have the obedience of faith that brings glory and praise to your name. Amen.